Well, if you were here last week, you know that I'm frustrated with technology. You know, it's funny. I thought I had this thing licked, and problems keep coming up. And every time I think I have a solution, something else happens. So I was using a different service. And what happens is, for those of you who don't know, my day off is supposed to be Friday. So I usually leave Thursday thinking about how much I want to get done over Friday and Saturday, or leading up to Sunday. So I make a lot of changes to my notes on Thursday and Friday, and I save them to the cloud. And the cloud is supposed to update so everything happens seamlessly. And I'm going to be honest with you, I make changes up until the last minute, so I would much rather print here than at home. There are times when I cannot read my typing, let alone my writing. And you should see how I type some days. And so I changed services, and that seemed to work great. And then all of a sudden, I would print and find stuff missing. And so then I learned, if I restart my word processor, then it catches up. So I did that last week, and I printed, and stuff was missing. And then I learned on Monday that the only way to really update it for this file was if I restarted my computer, then everything got up to date. And meanwhile, I'm studying Hebrews, and I'm seeing our God, who never changes, yesterday to today and forever, he is always the same. And I keep thinking, what a blessed hope we have in Christ. He never changes. We don't have to get to heaven and hear, you know, I'm having a bad day. Sorry. It's not going to happen. Our Lord is unchanging. And yet his dealings with men have changed. And what I mean by that is that God has always required his people approach him by faith, but that faith has sometimes been expressed differently. For about 1,500 years, faith was expressed through temple worship and sacrifice. And then Jesus came and made an end to those sacrifices once for all. Now, God did not change. He is still the same. His requirement for righteousness has always been faith. And you can go back way to the book of Genesis, and you can see in Cain and Abel, there was a problem. And yet, Hebrews says the difference was that Abel presented his offering in faith, Cain did not. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And yet, that belief was expressed differently. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, everything was made complete. And now we place our faith in him, and we enter into the new covenant. And what we need to remember is that the people to whom this writer is writing, and we don't know for sure who that is. Some say Paul because there's run-on sentences. Verses 1 through 4, one sentence. Verses 5 to the end of the chapter, another sentence. Some say it's Barnabas because Barnabas was from the Levitical tribe, and so he would know the inner workings of the temple. Some say it's Apollos because the Greek is very sophisticated. And Apollos was a powerful rhetorician. And the list could go on, but God doesn't tell us. But whoever this author is, he's writing to a church that grew up under the old covenant. And most of them have placed their faith in Christ. I think some it's an intellectual assent. I think for others, there were false converts in the church, and that's the way most churches are. Some people are saved and growing. Some are saved and need to get going. Some are curious intellectually, but have not committed by trusting Christ with their heart. Others are just kind of faking it, so to speak. And he's writing to these people, showing that Christ is superior, and we should never turn away from him once we have placed our attention on him. So those who are saved, keep pursuing what you have pursued. Those who have been checking out, finding out who Christ is, and they've come to an intellectual agreement that Christ must have been the Messiah, trust him with your heart. Those who are just curious and you're sitting in the pew but you're not really saved, hey, this is life and death. This is eternity. This is heaven or hell. Make sure that you come down on the right side of this issue of who Christ is. And we began this book by looking at how Christ is superior to the revelation that came in the Old Testament. And he says, in particular, the prophets. And you need to understand something. The prophets up until this time were the gold standard of revelation. And yet he says that Christ is superior. And as we opened up the verses, we saw that not Only is he going to state that Christ is superior, he's going to demonstrate the superiority of Christ in this opening paragraph. I'm going to tell you, I'm really hoping to finish this because I'm gone next week, but there's a lot here. So get comfortable. But let's reread these verses together. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so these are the credentials. Why is Christ the better revelation? Well, first of all, he is the heir of all things. He is our owner. He is our possessor. He is the one who has authority over everything, and you must listen to the one who has authority. And then in this last part of verse 2, we see that he's also qualified to be the supreme revelation because he's preeminent in power. And it says very simply that through him also he made the worlds. And so it's an interesting thing that as you look at creation, as you trace it through all of Scripture, the Father was there and involved. The Son was there and involved. And the Spirit was there and involved. But the Son is the primary person of the Godhead through whom creation came into being. There are other passages that speak to this. And one would be 1 John 1, 1 through 3. A lot of us know that passage that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Apart from him, nothing was made. So Christ was the primary agent within the Godhead by which all things were created. Would you notice a couple of things, though? It says not the world, but it says worlds. And that's kind of an interesting phrase for two reasons. One is because it's plural, which means that it is all-encompassing. So when you think of the worlds, we're thinking not just of earth, but he is sovereign. He is God over all of creation because all of it was made by him. However, when the Hebrews of the first century heard this word worlds, especially in view of the fact that he doesn't use the normal word for word, for world. Normally in the Greek, when you want to discuss the universe or creation, you would use the Greek word cosmos. We're all familiar with that word. It means literally to make order out of chaos. It's the root word from which we get our word cosmetic, and I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that. But whoever, you know, we're just going to assign an author's name. We're going to call him Anonymous. Anonymous doesn't use the word cosmos. He uses the word ion, from which we would get the word eons or ages. And when they heard that word, they would think, well, this goes beyond the earth. This goes beyond the physical universe, which is vast. And by the way, Isaiah says that the span of the heavens, God can hold in the palm of his hand. This would include the immaterial world, the spirit world, so to speak. The angels and the demons, they are all under his authority because he is the creator of those. And this is a word that speaks as much to time as it does to physical and maturity. And basically what he's saying is, listen, he is Lord of the ages. So he's the Lord of the past. He is your Lord in the present. And he is the one who is and will be the Lord of the future. Everything that is going to happen in the future is by his permission or by his command. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign will and choice. And it's interesting because this issue of him being the creator and therefore authoritative over his creation, and also the next concept that follows, is repeated almost verbatim in Colossians 1. Anonymous must have been familiar with Paul's work. Would you turn to Colossians 1? It's kind of a lengthy passage, but it expresses something very similar. By the way, as you're turning, for those who are wondering why I chose Anonymous, it's a mispronunciation of anonymous, just so you don't have to wonder anymore. Paul, and this time I can say with certainty it was Paul, says this, starting in verse 9 of Colossians 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with a full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and the patience and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we all have redemption and forgiveness of sins, the firstborn of all creation, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's kind of interesting because a lot of the same concepts in verses 2 and 3 are packed into this paragraph in Colossians, but they're in a very different order. And the reason for that, I think, is because Paul in Colossians is writing primarily to those who were Gentiles in their birth and origin. So they didn't grow up with the law. I think in Hebrews, because he's dealing with people who grew up under the law, his argument for why the law has been fulfilled and is no longer needed for salvation has to be longer. And so actually the application that Paul front loads into Colossians is the application that's going to come to us at the end of Hebrews. But the two concepts that are in this passage, and by the way, that concept for application is, you need to remember something, that the God who created you is the God who saved you from sin. And he did this through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, rose again, and in doing so, he paid the price for our sin. And there's more about that in the book of Hebrews, but we'll get there. Possibly this week even. And so he's saying, the one who saved you is also adequate to strengthen you. How do I know he's adequate to strengthen you so that you can be patient and kind and steadfast in difficulty? Because the God who's strengthening you is the same God who spoke the world into creation. And when he talks about Christ being the firstborn, it's not a birth like we think of in human terms. This is a very special word that's used to describe that he is foremost, preeminent in all of creation. And he says, there's something you need to know about this. Not only is he the God who strengthens you because he spoke the world into existence, but he is exactly like the Father in every moral way. And that's where the author of Hebrews takes us. Go back to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 1. And now we get into verse 3, where we see that not only is Christ preeminent because of his power, the power that allowed him to create the universe, but he's preeminent in his perfection. And it says three things of him. First of all, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so his perfection is spoken of in three different ways here. First of all, there's a visible glory that is present in him. And this is a little bit confusing because when Christ came to the earth, in order to provide for our salvation, his glory was concealed by his flesh. I say that because I'm talking about his physical, visible glory. When John writes about Christ and his ministry on earth, he does talk about the glory being concealed, and yet he says, but we saw his glory because he was full of grace and truth. So his moral authority was always apparent, even though his physical glory could not be seen. Well, what was his physical glory like? Well, when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law and was exposed to a portion of God's glory, when he came down, his face would glow in the dark. For at least some time, his wife never needed a nightlight. And it scared the people. And so he put a veil over his face so as to not unsettle them. When the glory of the Lord became visible in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, it was so intense that those who were in there to minister had to leave because of the greatness. Isaiah chapter 6. Boy, this has been an interesting week for me. Monday night, I was speaking out of the passage that we read earlier, or teaching through the passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. You know, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Today, we're looking at Christ who's seated above. And then tonight, we're looking at Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of God and in a certain amount of his glory is evident. My goal is that this through this week, because of these studies, I will have been so heavenly minded that I will be of no earthly good. But in Isaiah 6, in a vision, Isaiah sees a portion of God's glory as he's seated in his throne in the temple. And because I don't want to preach tonight's message now, I'll save it for this evening. One thing that is very interesting is that the last time the temple was historically significant, it was being defiled by a man's selfishness and sinfulness. And he paid for it for the rest of his life. And now it's as though God is reclaiming the temple as the place where his glory will be manifest. And what was the effect on Isaiah? He fell on his face and confronted his guilt. And yet he says, Jesus, now in heaven, his glory is equal to that of the Father. And then the second thing you see is not only is there the radiance or the shining of his glory, but he's the virtue of his glory is evident because it says he is the exact representation of his nature. See that word exact representation? It has the idea of if you have a mold that is used for making coins, that every coin bore exactly the image of that die or mold in which it was cast. And so one after the other, there was a consistency. And in every detail, it was exact to the mold that was given. And what he's saying is Christ exactly conforms to the image of God the Father. There is no difference between the two. Now for us who have been in Scripture for a while, we know this. We just read that in Colossians, that he's the exact representation of the Father. Everything you want to know about the Father, you can learn by studying who Jesus is and what he did and what he said, what was important to him, how he modeled his life. It's interesting. Some years ago, there was a book written called The Forgotten God about the person of the Holy Spirit. I differ with the author. Well, it turns out I differ with him on more things than I initially knew. But I don't think that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten God. I think the Father is the God that we have not really studied because we haven't really studied Christ as thoroughly as we ought to have. I see the Holy Spirit getting a lot of emphasis in our day and age. I see the Son getting a lot of emphasis. I don't see a lot of direction going to the Father. It's like the author saying, study God the Father. But the way you do that is by studying who Jesus is and what he did. When Jesus was with the disciples, and he had been with them for 3 years, in fact, let's go to John 14. I think it's interesting that it says earlier that Jesus' heart was very troubled. And now he's telling the disciples that don't let your heart be troubled because he was getting ready to pay the price. They should have been comforted. But he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him because you have seen him. But Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. I don't know if his voice cracked then. But show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I and the I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me, he does his works. Believe in me, believe me that I am the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And he goes on from there, but you get the idea. He's saying, listen, Philip, Father, myself, we're one. And that's what the Trinity is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one equal in essence. One God eternally dwelling in three persons, but each one has taken on a different role for the purpose of bringing us salvation and showing us how to live. But you need to understand this. Our author is making the argument, you need to understand something. Jesus is not just another prophet. Jesus is God, the exact representation. And this is an argument that still rages to this day. I was thinking, it was just about 10 years ago today, or 10 or 11 years ago, I was on an airplane flying between Dubai and San Francisco. And the gentleman who was next to me, we exchanged a few pleasantries, and he says, I have a question. Do you like people from Afghanistan? And I said, I don't know. It would depend on the person. I said, if it's like America, I would like some and not really care for some others very much. And he goes, what about me? I said, I don't know. Let's talk. And so we talked. And one of the things that he wanted to talk about is, what do you do in America? I said, I'm a pastor. And he goes, oh, well, your religion confuses me. See, I believe that Jesus was a prophet. And I said, you know, every difference we're going to have comes down to that statement. Because I believe that Jesus was the prophet who was God in the flesh. And as it turned out, every difference we had did come from that. Jesus and the Father are one. Third thing is that it's a vibrant glory. Because it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That word uphold means literally to sustain or to carry. It's hard for me to read this without thinking of Atlas. And for those of you who didn't grow up reading mythology, remember Atlas, he's the guy that has the world on his shoulder, and he's this big, muscly guy, and he's carrying the earth around, and when he shivers or does something, that's when we have earthquakes. It's just hard for me not to go there when I hear he upholds the world by his power. Except here's the thing. Jesus doesn't do it by the might of his arm. How does he sustain everything? Through the power of his word. God the Son has decreed it to be, he has decreed it to stay, and it will until he is ready to do away with the current earth and heavens and replace it with the new. We've seen the devastation that is caused. Well, I haven't seen it firsthand. I'm not quite that old. But we've seen pictures of the devastation that is caused when one atom is divided strategically. And yet it is God that keeps all the atoms from flying apart. It is Christ who keeps this world together. Now, he's chosen to use physical properties to do that. I believe that with all my heart. But when the word comes, everything will be undone. But until that day, we are kept by him. So he's preeminent in perfection. He's also preeminent in position. In verses 3, the latter part of verse 3 into verse 4, he says, who having accomplished cleansing from sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name from them. So as we see his position, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's talk first of all about what preceded that position, and that is that before he took that position, he preceded it by offering our purification. Now, there's something kind of interesting here because the author is going to use very priestly language. A lot of the language that comes out of here is identical to the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It's called the Septuagint. And so he's going to draw from that. That word for having accomplished cleansing, that's the same word that is used throughout the Leviticus. And the places where God is talking about how these sacrifices are offered for the sins of the people, and they would cleanse them for that time. Before the priest could offer the sacrifices, they had to make sacrifice for themselves, and they were cleansed so they could go in and they could present the sacrifices there on the altar. Same word that is used there, but there are going to be a couple of concepts that are developed through this book that are absolutely radical, completely non-priestly. And the first one is that when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that he accomplished the cleansing for our sins by offering himself. This is something that no earthly priest could ever do. Because every priest in the Old Testament trafficked in sin in one way or in another. How do I know this? Well, I know this because they're people. And what is God's commentary on people now that sin has entered into the world? Well, there are none that do good. They are all corrupt. We sin with our actions. We sin with our attitudes. We sin with our words. All of these things soil us. And so there was no priest who could offer himself as a sacrifice. And the second thing is that the idea of cleansing for sin and then sitting down was completely unheard of in the world in which they lived. You know, it's interesting that the temple had no seating available in it. And it was for two reasons. Number one is because the temple was the place where God's glory was manifest most often. It was the representation of his presence. And we, though in the Old Testament, though cleansed for sin for a time, were still not worthy to dwell in the presence of God because sin is an ongoing problem and issue. And so there was no seating. In fact, it was such a rigorous thing. The difference between the old and the new is just night and day. How often can we go before God through prayer? Okay, I hear lots of murmurings. Always, right? Give thanks always. Pray without ceasing. We can go boldly before the throne of grace according to Hebrews. These are all references to prayer. In the Old Testament, very few people had a sense that they could go to God regularly in prayer. And in fact, to be in his direct presence only happened once a year on the Day of Atonement, where one priest went in as the representative of the people and applied blood to the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the former understanding of where God's glory dwelt on earth. And he wasn't allowed to just stay in there and leisurely traffic in that place. He went in and he did his work. And if he went in, having been cleansed and going in and remaining pure, he would then come out very shortly. If he didn't do his cleansing correctly, if he came in a flippant manner or in an irreverent manner, he would be dragged out because he had a rope tied to his ankle just in case he was not really ready to appear before the Lord. And that's how they would remove the body from the temple. Or tabernacle, initially. The other reason why there was no seating in the temple is because the sacrifices were never done until Christ paid for our sins once for all, dying on the cross. This is a radical concept because he says, Jesus, he purified us from our sins. And then he went and he sat with the Father. Why? Because the sacrifices were done. And he was and always will be morally perfect. Therefore, he and he alone was entitled to dwell in God's presence in that way, in that place. So we see it's preceded by purification. The second thing is, this is a position of absolute power. And actually, there's a number of things that are tied to this. Number one is authority. To be on the right hand was to be in the place of authority. This is why the disciples coveted this. And James and John in particular, they decided, you know, we got to get our place early. And so they started their little plot and they said, hey, I got a good idea. We'll have Mom go in. And Mom can ask him if we can sit on his right and left. Why? Because that was the place of authority. And they wanted to be in charge. I think they were sick of Peter calling all the shots. He didn't have such a great track record, remember? And so it was a position of authority. And we still use that term to this day. Some time ago, I was visiting a guy in the workplace, and he says, hey, I want to introduce you to my right-hand man. What does he mean by right-hand man? Right-hand man. Well, when I'm gone, this is the guy who calls the shots. This is the guy I can rely on. This is the man I trust. This is the man to whom I've given authority. So if I'm gone, you can go to him. Same kind of arrangement in Genesis where Joseph became the right-hand man to Pharaoh. Everything that happened, nothing happened apart from Joseph and Pharaoh's permission. In fact, Joseph answered to nobody except for Pharaoh. And so to be in the right-hand seat was to be in a place of authority. It also marked approval. Isaiah speaks to this a little bit where he says, and this is from Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10. He says, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his souls as a guilt offering, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many. And so Isaiah speaking approximately 600 years before the time of Christ, saying, listen, he's going to suffer, he's going to slave, and then he will be elevated to this position of authority because he pleased the Father, the right hand of the Father. And by the way, page cut off funny, it also says that he interceded for the transgressor, which is an excellent point because it brings us to the other part of the right hand, as mentioned in Scripture, is it's the place of an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. When the youth group lead in worship, a lot of times they'll do a song, and you don't have to do it. I won't be here, so it's not a request anyway because I won't hear it. But they often do a song called Intercessor. Intercessor? Mediator. Okay. There's only one between us and the Father. And it's not me. It is the Lord Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one who stands between us and the Father. And it makes sense because he became flesh, so he became a good advocate for us because he took on humanity. And yet he's fully divine, so he's suited to plead for us before the Father because he never lost his divinity. He's always been divine. And on the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. Would you go to Romans 8? We're going to start in verse 31 just to get the context. But verse 34 is the key verse. And this is Paul writing the book of Romans, and he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love this passage so much. It's a favorite of so many, isn't it? And Paul is talking about why we should be secure if you've trusted that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full. You believe that with your heart. You believe that he was buried. You believe that he was rose again. You're forgiven. And you're secure. And he says, who could separate us from, who would condemn us? God the Father could condemn us. But he's the author of the plan of salvation. He sent the Son to die for our sins, to be that sacrifice, to take the place of all the blood of the bulls and goats that were offered in the Old Testament. Jesus could condemn us. But he's the one who chose to lay down his life so that we might be forgiven. And then it talks about how after he was dead and buried, he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand where he is interceding or praying and advocating for us. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I didn't put it in my notes, so I don't have the exact reference. But I was thinking about this. Every place in Scripture, post-resurrection and ascension, it always talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. But there's one non-doctrinal passage where we get a glimpse of heaven. And the Son is not seated by the Father, but he's standing by the Father. And it's in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned to death. I don't know, there's just something to me that is so precious about the fact that this place of rest, this place of completion, he rises up to welcome up the saint who's laying down, the first martyr of the church. And there's just something very tender and precious about that posture to me. Now, he didn't stay standing. Colossians and Romans tell us that he's seated again. But what a loving Savior we have. Welcome that martyr. He's pleading for us. By the way, it's also the place of anticipation. Psalm 110:1 says this, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. And so he's seated for this time, but there is a time coming where he's going to rise from the seat and he is going to conquer and judge this earth. That's, remember in Ephesians, we were reading about the masters and the servants or the slaves? And he's saying, don't forget, slaves, your ultimate master is Christ. And masters, you're going to have to stand before Christ and answer to him for the way that you treated your people, which probably should have changed the dynamic of the whole relationship. And lastly, the position of power, the right hand of God. And I touched on this earlier, so I'm not going to reference it much, but just it's a place of accomplishment. The work is done. Everything that was needed for our salvation is complete. So we see what preceded Christ taking the seat. We see the power, the authority, the privilege that is in the seat. And we also see at the end of this passage that Christ is preferred above the angels. Now, we hear this and we're kind of tempted to go, well, duh. But you know, there were two groups that were very highly valued by the original readers. They loved the prophets and they loved angels. In fact, it was to the point where the church had to be warned, you don't worship angels, you worship the Lord of the angels. Because there were those that were getting carried away into the possibility and the real practice of angel worship. And so it's, don't do that. And so he's demonstrating that in the last section, that having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so, two things. He's contrasted with the angels by nature. Now, this phrase, having become so much better than the angels, that's a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? Because who are we talking about? Oh, that was weak. Okay, Sunday school answer. Who are we talking about? Thank you. Now you're sounding like a Sunday school class. I remember I was talking with a guy once. I hope he was joking, but I'm not 100% sure he was. And he once asked his kid class, what's gray, has a bushy tail, and lives in a tree? And one of the kids says, well, it kind of sounds like a squirrel, but we're in Sunday school, so I'm going to say Jesus. We should have his name programmed that closely, though. How did he become better than the angels? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Jesus is God from eternity past. In terms of nature, he has always been better than the angels. He's always been superior to them. They were created, and by the way, the word angel means messenger. They were created to be messengers to do the will of God. Sometimes they would declare his holiness. Sometimes they would come and communicate with the saints of old. Hebrews talks about how some have even entertained angels unawares, which is kind of a fun and thing, interesting concept. I would not write a novel on it that would lead lots of people astray, though. Just sort of an interesting thing about which to think. And yet, we read in Psalm 8 that man is a little lower than the angels. And when Jesus took on flesh, became man, in terms of the free exercise of power, in terms of visible glory, he actually lived at a lower plane than what the angels would enjoy. Angels are mighty. In Exodus, we read about how an angel was sent by God who wiped out the firstborn of every man and animal in the land of Egypt unless they were covered by the blood. We can read other places where angels fought on behalf of Israel. Tens of thousands died because an angel was used by God. Tremendous power. And when an angel became visible, almost without fail, the first thing the angel had to say was, "Don't be afraid." When Christ came to this earth, Isaiah says that he came, there was really nothing about him that was noteworthy in the physical. But after the death and the burial of Christ, when he had his glorified body, things radically changed. And now that he's ascended into heaven and the full weight of his glory again is visible, things have changed. So when it talks about being made better than the angels, probably the better way to understand that is he is restored and he is better than the angels. And this is, again, so crucial, because here you got this group saying, "Oh, I can't wait, you know, maybe I can see an angel." You say, no, study Christ, because he's better. And then, not only is he better by nature, but he's contrasted by name, because he says he's been given a more excellent name. And so there's a little bit of redundancy in here. And really, if we were to translate this fully, it would be having become so much more better than the angels, which I think they avoid because it kind of sounds like a Jack Sparrow thing, and we don't want to do that. And then he has inherited a name that is much more better or excellent than theirs. He doesn't tell us what this name is. And I can tell you from reading that there are a lot of guesses. You know, some say, "Well, I think he means Emmanuel. I think he means Savior. I think he means..." If the author doesn't tell us, let's not guess. But I will say this. In Revelation 19, we get a glimpse of Jesus being equipped for his return to earth. And John saw this. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages wars. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him that no one knows except him. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If you want to look for a name, I would suggest you look right here. That there's a name that we can't even know. That's definitely got to be more excellent than any name that has been given to an angel. He's been named the Word of God. He's also given this title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Almighty. All of these phrases, if you want to look for a name that is better than the angels, this, I think, is the best cross-reference. My personal theory is it's the one we don't know. Now, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, did not know about Revelation, but the Holy Spirit who inspired both did. I was appalled the other day. I heard a clip of a guy who was preaching from a very different theological perspective. Let me change it. There was a man who was speaking. I think preaching involves opening the Word. And as he was speaking, all of a sudden he goes, "Oh, yes, Lord, I was just getting ready to say that. Thank you." And I'm going, of all the blasphemies, A, communicating to the congregation, this is coming directly from God to you. B, communicating that God didn't know what you were going to say next and had to, it just doesn't make any sense. God knows what he's getting ready to say. And he knew that this was coming in Revelation. I think that's why it's worded the way that it is in the book of Hebrews. I believe that with all of my heart. But what it comes down to is this. The author is communicating that if you want to compare Christ with the angels, you need to understand something, that this is not just apples and oranges. This is light and dark. This is your favorite dessert compared to a mud. There is no way to adequately describe how inadequate this comparison is. Jesus is much more greater than the prophets. He's much more greater than the angels. We should be encouraged by the fact that he is interceding for us. We should be encouraged that he's seated and the work is done. We should be challenged in that when we want to make excuses for sin, that the same power that was available to create the world and to raise up Christ from the dead is available for us to say no to temptation. When we want to give up, Hebrews is going to look at us and say, listen, because Jesus is superior over everything, you cannot give up. And I don't really have a do this, 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 and this. What I really want you to know is to know that Jesus Christ is above all, and he is working today so that you might walk in obedience to the Father like he did. And as I've been studying this, there have been a lot of notes of encouragement. There's been a lot of notes of conviction. And I have an advantage. I've been able to study this for, well, really, I started about a month ago. Would you continue to linger over these four verses? And just really soak up the reality of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. As I said last week, and there were a lot that weren't here, so I want to repeat it. I have been praying and praying about where to go when we got done with the book of John. And I had Philippians on my heart because I think we needed the encouragement. I also had the book of Hebrews on my heart, which is a little bit scary for me because it's written to people who are going through difficult times. And I don't know why we need to be thinking about that in this moment. But if the burden of my heart reflects, as I hope it does, God's will for this church to hear this word at this time, we need to be fortifying now. Because we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Christ is superior. Never shrink back. Lord, we thank you for this day. I thank you for this word. I thank you for this ministry of Jesus Christ. Our eternal King, our eternal priest, our superior and eternal prophet. Oh, Lord, I ask that we would be encouraged and strengthened daily in our walk and our resolve. Lord, I ask that you would prepare us well for whatever the future might hold through this passage and these verses that follow. Lord, I pray that we might revel in your love for us. Lord, that we would be spurred to holiness as we think about your righteousness and your holiness. Lord, just as Christ represents the Father perfectly, the church is supposed to represent Christ. Help us to do a good job at representing Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.